Been studying for a greater part of the year from 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, and some topics and things that we want to grasp out of this. And so we're coming to the end of that in about 3 weeks. As we get to Thanksgiving, we'll actually finish this study. And when we finish this, we have a couple of things that we're going to do as we move into Christmas. And let me give you another advertisement. You know, you do commercials all the time. So here's another commercial. We're going to do something this year that we've not done before. When we get toward the end of November, I'm going to give you a reading plan for Christmas. If you're already on a reading plan, that's fine, but I thought some of you might enjoy this. I saw it last year, and I'm going to modify it a little bit for our church, but it's a plan where we'll read basically the month of December passages that have to do with Christmas, and you'll read those every day up through Christmas. And there'll be some of the messages will actually be from those passages. But I'd encourage you to do that. I think that would be really good for us just to be thinking about spiritual things as we come to that kind time of year. And then a little more into the future, every other year, I have challenged our church family to read through the Bible in a year. And so this is the other year. So when we get to 2017, we'll be reading through the Bible together. And so I'll give you a reading schedule. I have encouraged you, if you want to start early, you can do that. Now, don't start too early because we want to get through this other reading schedule. But if you want to start early and give yourself a little head start, that'd be great. But I hope you'll consider doing that as well, reading through the Bible with us throughout 2017. We found that to be very profitable. And as a pastor, my responsibility is to help you learn how to even feed yourself. And the only place you're going to do that is through the Scripture. And so I encourage you to put that in your mind and in your thoughts as far as looking to the future. So that's what we're planning to do here. But we need to finish this passage here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that had really struggled with carnality. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, they were just really unsettled spiritually. And so he's trying to get them back on course. We went through on anniversary Sunday. This is actually one of four letters that we know was sent to Corinth. And this church really, really struggled. But as they struggled, they've come to the place where they've really gotten some things straightened out. The church is back on course a little bit. And so now Paul is writing them saying, okay, we've gotten things settled down. We're headed in the right direction. Let's keep it going that way. And he tells them, you've got to have an eternal perspective. You have to look not just temporally, but you've got to look way to the future. And every believer is going to have to do that. In order to keep things from unsettling you in this life, you have to think with an eternal perspective. I'm going to stand before the Lord sometime. And then he goes on and he explains some of those things, how, yes, we know that we groan in this body and that we have things that are going to happen to us, but don't forget, you're going to stand before the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he focuses us and he said, you've been reconciled to God and you are in the ministry of reconciliation. You are on this earth as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the ministry of reconciliation. Then he moves into the next chapter and he said, now, if you're going to be effective in that ministry of reconciliation, I need to emphasize one more time a subject that's going to be very important for you. And that subject deals with what we would often call biblical separation. That term has some bad connotations to it. But we looked last week at a message entitled, Sorry, We're Incompatible. And in that message, it is pointing out that people often do not acknowledge the basis of biblical separation. We cannot be logically bound together with unbelievers. There's just logic that tells us that. And it goes through five rhetorical questions. And as we get to those questions, he comes to the end and he brings up a topic that is our topic today. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to begin reading at verse 14, and then we're going to look particularly at a phrase in verse 16. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, begin reading in verse 14. It says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship or partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or harmony has Christ with Belial? And what part or what has he in common hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive, or I will welcome you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore, and go on into the next chapter, because it doesn't finish until after verse 1 really. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, all defilements of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's actually where the paragraph ends. Now we're going to get to those last admonitions, but today we're going to focus in on one phrase. And that one phrase is in chapter 16, and it's chapter 6, verse 16. And when he comes to the last of his five rhetorical questions, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And then he makes a statement, "For ye are the temple of the living God." Now, for you and me, studying this in isolation, we read that and we might think, well, that's an interesting statement. But I want you to think through that. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, we went through the temple in the Old Testament again, and some of you were here and will remember that. And I told you to be meditating on that, that that temple is a place, the inner Holy of Holies was the place where God would dwell and where they would meet with God. And he says, you folks are the temple, the naos, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies of God. You're the temple of God. Let me have you imagine something with me. I get to do a lot of weddings, and if I were doing a wedding and I had Sven and Olga up here, and Sven and Olga walk down the aisle, and I give my address, and then we get to the vows, and I say, "All right, Sven, in taking the woman you hold by the hands to be your lawful and wedded wife, before God and the witnesses present, you must promise to love her, to honor and cherish her, and leaving all others, except for Sarah and Hannah and Julie and one or two other unnamed persons that might catch your attention through the rest of your life, cleave only unto her. And be to her in all things a faithful and true husband, so long as both shall live. Do you so promise?" Is there anything unusual about that? And immediately it catches your attention. Wait a minute. Let me give you my logic for it. My logic for this is, now wait a minute, you guys are so restrictive. I mean, poor Sven up here. You're asking Sven to dedicate himself to one woman all of his life? I mean, come on, you guys are just mean if you do that. You're just overly restrictive. You are people who just are negative. That's the logic that I often hear when people come to Christianity. You're so mean. You restrict things. You keep me from doing things. Yet in something like that, we understand it fully. It's kind of interesting. I did this a couple of weeks ago. I Googled the question, is adultery a crime? You know, if somebody ever checks my Google, they're going to think I'm nuts. You know, is adultery a crime? And I found some interesting things. I knew that it was a crime in some states. But there's a 2016 article in the LA Times, and adultery is actually illegal in 21 states still. They were telling about some of the things that happened, and I do remember this. In 2004, there was a woman here in the state of Virginia who had an affair with a man, and the affair ended badly, and she went to the police and turned him in. She was not married, he was. And it's a crime in Virginia to commit adultery. And although he ended up getting the charges dropped by doing community service, he lost his job and his marriage over it. In 2008, the New York governor at the time, David Patterson, went on to a news conference, and he had been accused of having some extramarital affairs. And so he went on to a news conference, and he just decided he was going to throw it out there. And so he said that he had several extramarital relationships, but he didn't break the law. And the next day, the New York Times ran a follow-up article, a follow-up story on this, and they said, well, actually, adultery, it turns out, is a misdemeanor in the state of New York, punishable by a fine of $500 or 90 days in jail. He did break the law. I started researching this, and there's another article by Christine Oler, and this is the latest one I could find with a list. In 2015, June of 2015, there are a number of states that, there's still 21 of them, but there are a number of places where adultery is completely illegal. It is a fine of $10,000 and up to 3 years in jail in Wisconsin. Utah, with all the polygamists, it's actually illegal. You can be in jail for up to 6 months and a fine up to $1,000. And it gives the whole list. There's $1,000, $500 to $1,000, $3,000. In Arizona, Kansas, and Michigan, it is actually considered a misdemeanor. You move on to Idaho and Massachusetts, it's a felony to commit adultery. Now, I did learn that Maryland is the least restrictive of the ones who have a law. It's a fine of $10 there. I'm not sure that's a real deterrent. Now, of course, when the LA Times was reporting on this, they weren't reporting this in a supportive fashion. This lady ended the article by calling these laws anachronistic, intrusive, and misdirected. I was, quite frankly, a little surprised that there were this many states that still had adultery as illegal. Well, why do they have that? Because they understand that here are a man and a woman who have made a commitment. They have made a contract with one another. And in that contract, they have made promises to one another, and implied in those promises are that you are going to be exclusive with somebody. Now, as our culture moves further from God, you're going to hear more and more people argue that that's unrealistic, and you have all the arguments. But historically, throughout the history of man, people have understood that there is a monogamous relationship between a natural man and natural woman, and nobody else should be involved in that. That's just known. There's a sense in which we know that. And so when people hear that I would say to Sven, instead of what I said earlier, I would say, Sven, you need to be separated unto your wife. She's yours and you're hers, and no other should come in. Everybody would shake their head and say, yes, I fully understand that. And saying that people should be separated unto one another is not a negative message. It is a positive message, and saying, I'm making a commitment to that person. It's not negative. Yet when we put this in the perspective of biblical separation, often people look at this and say, wow, you're negative. Now what if we're saying you need to be separated unto the Lord? Separation often gets a bad rap. You know, I've often remembered this verse when I think of this. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Do you know what the picture is in that verse? That here is the relationship between a saved person, a redeemed, reconciled person, and God. And we have this commitment that we've made to Him. He's made a commitment to save us from the penalty of our sin. We're His now. And He said, you adulteresses, you adulterers and adulteresses, you're out there flirting with the world. That's exactly the picture that He gives. You're out there making eyes at the world. You're out there hanging out with the world, seeing what the possibilities are out there. Do you realize when you do that, that is hostility toward God? That's a strong word. You're being hostile toward God when you flirt with the world. If you wish to be the friend of the world, you're going to be the enemy of God. Say, wow, God is really jealous. Try that with your wife. See how your husband responds when you do that. See, we fully understand it in that context. But all of a sudden, when we put it in the context of biblical truth, and we say, you know what? God has saved us. He's reconciled us to Himself. We're in the ministry of reconciliation, and God has put us into a relationship with Him that is like nothing else. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes to the place and says, oh, you're kind of restrictive. Well, you understand it in one relationship, but often people don't understand it in another. And what happens is that people perceive biblical separation as overbearing and negative. When in reality, it's not overbearing and negative. It's actually a very positive message, and it's not overbearing. It is something that's wonderful. To be committed to my wife is a wonderful thing. To have that relationship for 30-some years is a great thing. And the same thing is true with you and God. To have that kind of relationship where you've committed yourself to Him, He's already committed Himself to you. That's not overbearing. This is a loving relationship where God has said, I want the absolute best for you. But I'm concerned that what happens is that people often view that subject in a relationship-based versus a rule-based personal separation. A lot of people have grown up, and I want to state this correctly, a lot of people feel like they've grown up in a rule-based personal separation. That is, that they go to Keystone Christian Academy and we have rules. Well, that is true. We have a dress code. We have a code for your hair for the guys. We have music standards. We have standards of speech and standards of behavior. Well, look, if all you got was a rule-based personal separation, you completely missed what we're trying to tell you. You completely missed the biblical truth. And there are some of you that may have been in a church where it was very much a rule-based personal separation. And again, I'll say you thought it was a rule-based personal separation. In reality, it wasn't. You interpreted it that way only because you didn't have the relationship to base those rules on. The people who have determined those rules are not people who sat there and said, man, let's make life miserable for these people. These are people, parents, leaders in ministries, who have said, we have a relationship with God, and you know what? There are some things that would offend God in this relationship. Take the marriage again. If I looked at Christy and said, hey, I have a date tonight, unless it's with Rebecca or Julia or Junie, that's probably not going to go over very well. And so there's a rule. I don't go on dates anymore. That makes sense. You would say, of course you don't go on dates anymore. You know, I have all kinds of rules. I don't have my name on any dating sites right now. Not right now. I don't have my I don't have my name on any dating sites. Haven't had any on there. You know, there's some rules. You understand that. Well, what often happens is somebody gets in a ministry where there are guidelines, and in those guidelines, they look at, they just have rules. No, we have a relationship. I have a relationship with God, like I have a relationship with my spouse, and that relationship implies that there are some rules. And what I would ask you to think about today is whether you look at biblical separation as burdensome and overbearing and negative, or whether you have really thought about what Paul is teaching here, that we have a relationship-based personal separation. There are certain things I don't do, not because there's a rule, but because the relationship itself implies that there are some rules. There are some things that I should and should not do. And if you've gotten to the place where you look at Christianity and say, it's just rules, you've missed it. You've missed the fact that probably those very rules came out of relationships, and you've missed the relationship somewhere. And until you get to the place where you're going to move past that and quit seeing it as overburdensome and negative and get into a relationship with God, you're not going to really grasp the nature of personal separation. And it's something that you can grasp because a lot of you are married. And what you'll conclude is that reconciled people practice biblical separation, not because they're rules, but because they have a relationship. Reconciled people practice biblical separation. I'm going to put that up there this week, and then next week we'll get the second half of it. Well, why do we practice biblical separation? Well, we've already looked at two of the reasons. One of the first reasons was back in verse 14. If you want to look at it in your Bible again, you'll see that he begins that whole passage by saying, in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That idea of unequally yoked, of course, comes from the oxen and the fact that they would put the oxen there. And he said, you can't put an oxen and a donkey together. We went through that. He said, there's a command. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We studied that. All right, here's the second one then. Because it makes logical sense. Those were the five rhetorical questions that we looked at last week, and from verses 14 really through verse 16, I should say 16 instead of 18, verse 16, he says, let me ask you five questions. Would you put these two things together? And in a rhetorical question, the implied answer is, you know the answer to that. We certainly wouldn't put those two things together. And he said, so why are you trying to do that in your life? There are certain things as a believer you simply can't do. It's logical. Now, let's go to the third one, because you're the temple of God. When he finishes asking those rhetorical questions, he comes to verse 16 and he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he makes a little statement, and that little statement has more import to the Corinthians than it would to you or me until we get a little bit of the context. He said, for you are the temple of the living God. That seems like that would require a little bit of explanation. What do you mean, Paul, that we are the temple of the living God? Well, he doesn't need to explain this. You see, this was actually a concept that Jesus Christ himself had started. If you think back to John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and after the wedding in Cana, it says Jesus left and he rested a while, and then he went to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, he showed that he had the temperament to be a leader. He took a whip and he drove some people out of the temple. He saw them as money changers. They were profiteering. It wasn't that you couldn't have a business, but they were gouging people and they'd set up inside the temple. They knew they weren't allowed to do that. And so he fashions a whip and he drives them out of the temple. And as he's driving them out of the temple, the Pharisees and the people are there complaining, and they're saying, this temple, it took us 40-some years to build, and you don't have control over it. And he said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. It took us 40 years to build this. You can't do that. He was not talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. The last verse in that passage says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus introduced a concept that people had never heard of. The temple in the Old Testament was a physical location. They had the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Before that, they had altars that they set up. When they set the tabernacle up, then they had all the curtains and everything and the Ark of the Covenant that was there. Then when you get to Solomon's time, they actually build a non-movable temple, and that was destroyed. They rebuild it in Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah's time. And then when you get to the New Testament, Herod actually helps build some of the temple. So they understood a physical temple. He's introducing something completely different. I'm speaking of the body as the temple. What? They didn't get that at all. Now, after he was resurrected, they understood that he was talking about his body as the temple of God. But this is actually a favorite element of apostolic teaching. When you come to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking to the church there and he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, then listen to what he says here. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in spirit. As he talks to the church at Ephesus, he said, you know what God is doing in your church? He's making a temple, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You, as a group of people, are being built up as a spiritual house. And this is the concept that is already in existence in the Bible when he begins to talk to the church at Corinth. Now, we're going to finish up here again, but I want you to do something to help you understand what happened. Turn back to the first letter that he wrote to Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 3. Now again, I mentioned this earlier, but you have to remember that when you're looking at Corinthians, there were four letters. The first one we probably do not have. The second one is probably what we have here as 1 Corinthians. Then there was probably a third one and a fourth one. And 2 Corinthians is somewhere in that third or fourth one. And he's talking to a church that has really struggled. They have just carnal activity. The church is full of sin. I've said to you, if it were a church in Winchester, I'd say, don't go there. I mean, they're suing each other. There is immorality in the church. They've got doctrinal problems. They're not even settled on whether you can eat meat that's been offered to idols. I mean, they've got all kinds of problems there. You need to choose Keystone, not that church at Corinth. So he says, I'm writing them a letter. And he had to write them some pretty harsh letters. But to a church that is struggling with carnality, I want you to see that three times he pointed out this particular concept because he thought it would help them understand what he was talking about and what their responsibilities are. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, begin reading at verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, or it will be made known. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try the quality of every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, or remains, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through or by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. Now let's stop right there. But do you notice what he said in verse 16 and 17? Don't you know? Don't you remember what I taught you when I was there? That you individually are the temple of God. Boy, this is news. This is building on what Jesus Christ has revealed to us, that he saw himself as a temple, his body as a temple. And now Paul looks at this church at Corinth and he says, don't you guys remember that each one of you, and then collectively as a church, you are the temple of God? Well, what do we know about that temple? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Who's the Spirit? It's a part of the Trinity. It's God in spirit form. As God dwelt in the Holy of Holies through the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant, His presence was there. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwells in this temple. Your body is the temple of God. Don't you remember that? How can you all be complaining and fighting with each other? How can you all be committing immorality in the church? How can you be suing one another? How can you be offending each other? Don't you remember? Your very body is the temple of God. And the Spirit dwells in you. And then he said, I'm telling you in verse 17, if any man defiles the temple of God, what will God do to him? Think back to the Old Testament. He'll destroy you. There were times when somebody came to offer strange fire and bang, God destroyed him. They dropped over dead. He had no patience for somebody who would defile his temple. And then he makes the comment in verse 17, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Therefore, this body that you have and everything that comes in it, it ought to be holy. And he's pointing out to this bunch of carnal people, I want you to get the concept that you are the temple of God and you are not to destroy that temple. You're not to defile that temple. It is something that you need to take seriously because the temple of God is holy and that's what you are. Well, that's good of him to explain that. He's laid this down. Now, turn forward just a little bit to chapter 6, if you would, please. And he reemphasizes this. He comes back to this same concept. He says, I want to visit this again. And in this case, he's talking about, they've talked about the lawsuits and they're going to move on to some other things. Begin reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not profitable or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power, I won't be mastered by anything. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for immorality or fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? May it never be. God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication or immorality sins against his own body. What? Know ye not? Same phrase as in chapter 3. What? How could it be that you've forgotten this concept that I taught you before? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, or that would simply be the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? And you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Boy, here again, as he comes to chapter 6, he says, I want you to get this. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? This body that you have is the temple. It's the place where God is dwelling. And this is the foundation of what he's saying to them of why they should make some changes. You have totally forgotten that this is a place where God wants to dwell, and it is a place that needs to be absolutely holy and free from contamination. We understand that in a marriage relationship. We don't look at it as negative. We look at it as positive. I'm separated unto my wife. And Paul was dealing with a group of people who were struggling with their own flesh and their own carnality. He said, I just need to remind you about something. I need to remind you that your body is the temple of God. And that temple is the place where God's Holy Spirit dwells. And as God's Holy Spirit dwells there, it's just like the temple in the Old Testament. It should be absolutely holy. Now we come back to the same passage that we started at, back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And when you come to this passage, I said that we read through this and he asked all these rhetorical questions, and as he asked these rhetorical questions, we answer those and say, of course not, of course not, of course not. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You see, for you and me, we haven't been reading 1 Corinthians. We haven't read the other three letters that Paul has written. But he has emphatically told them, don't forget your body is the temple of God. And so when he makes this little statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says, for we are the temple of the living God. This is not news to them. This is simply a reminder of the foundation for all biblical separation. You are the dwelling place of God. And as the dwelling place of God, the temple is to be maintained as a completely holy structure where nothing defiles it. No idols are set up. You know, they were not at a place where they didn't know this. They understood the concept that Paul was putting Fourth, there were Jewish people in the audience. And 20 years before this, before Corinthians was written, the emperor Caligula sent forth an edict requiring that a bust of him be put inside every temple and they worship it. Of course, this caused great consternation among the Jews. And they were at the place where they knew this was blasphemy and they could not do this. And so this was something that they were constantly having to fight with. We do not put anything in our temple that represents anything else that we worship. I don't put anything in that has priority over God. Not sports, not music, not my lifestyle, not my choices. I don't put anything in there that has a priority over God. And there are some people that put idols in the temple and worship those and try to worship them alongside of God. And God is not having that. For us, it would be the same as saying, yeah, I love my wife, but I also love this lady. I have two. We understand that doesn't work. No, I'm exclusive. And he said, that's what he's saying about the temple. The temple is a place where you don't have idols. You see, the Gentile people were idols as well, or idol worshipers as well. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, when Paul was going into Athens, it says Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and it says his spirit was stirred within him or provoked with him as he was observing the city wholly or fully given to idolatry. Idolatry was common during that time. Even in Corinth, we know that there were idols. Four times in his letters to Corinth, he told them, don't be idolaters. Flee from idolatry. We know that they understood exactly what idolatry was. The council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when they came to their conclusions about the Gentiles worshiping God, one of the things they said was the Gentiles should abstain from the pollutions of idols. That idea is they should abstain from things contaminated by idols. These people were not at all unfamiliar with temples and with idols and how to worship. And when he brought this concept up, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And it's this that's on the screen behind me. A temple is reserved exclusively for a god. And this temple was reserved exclusively for God in spirit form. This body is his. It doesn't belong to anybody else. I can't choose what's worshipped there. God has given himself for me, and I am his. He is mine. We have a commitment together, and this temple concept is the foundation upon which all of this is going to be built. And so he said, I want you to get to the place where you understand something. This is not a matter of God coming in and saying, oh man, here's the rule book. And this rule book gives you all the things that you can't do. All the things that you have to do. He said, I don't have that. And I can tell you as a pastor, I don't have that. I don't have this list of rules for you. We have some applications that are relationship based. But we said, I think this is something that as a worshiper of God, as a place where he dwells, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can listen to that music. I don't think I can be involved in that activity. I don't think I can join together with that person. I don't think I can join with that group. Why? Because I have a relationship with God, and my relationship with him is exclusive. This was the foundation of what he was teaching them. This was not new to them when he makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This was him coming to the place where he said, I want you to recognize that you are reconciled with God. He's mentioned that in the end of chapter 5. And as a reconciled believer, you have a relationship with him. And it's a wonderful thing. It is full of benefits. When we get to next week, we'll start talking about the benefits. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be a God unto them. And they shall be my people. He starts talking about all the benefits you get from the relationship. And you start thinking about that in connection with a marriage, and you realize, oh yeah, look at the benefits. And he starts talking about the benefits, and that's where he'll eventually come to the place in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, because you understand this, because you understand that separation is not a negative, overburdensome concept. It's not overbearing to ask somebody to dedicate themselves to God. It is normal. It's what we do all the time. It's not negative, it's positive. I'm God's. I belong to somebody already. I don't flirt. I don't go on dates. I don't hang out with someone else. I have God. And because I have Him, I am not one who is negative about this. This is a positive thing. Sometimes, you know, it can be a little bit difficult to figure out the application, but this is the basis of personal separation. You know, I titled this Alienation of Affection. While I was reading some of those things on Google, I was reminded of something. And I remember reading this. It was 7 years ago in 2010. In North Carolina, there was a woman who was married, and her husband had an affair with a lady who was fairly wealthy. And this wife filed a lawsuit against the woman for alienation of affection. Everybody kind of laughed at it. You know, he had an affair. Everybody kind of laughed it off. It is a crime in North Carolina, but everybody kind of laughed it off. You know what happened when the trial was done? The jury came back and awarded this wife $9 million for alienation of affection. In the trial, this mistress had alienated the affection of this man for his wife. And that jury understood the significance of that. They got it. I don't know if she ever got the $9 million or not, but I think she got satisfaction. But I wonder sometimes if God Himself could look at us and say, if this were a court, there would be a lawsuit for alienation of affection. Because some of you have allowed your affection to be turned away from God and turned on other things, and you have a love for things that are in conflict with your love for God. You have a love for things that are in conflict with your worship in a place that is supposed to be completely holy. And there's an alienation of affection. And that's what Christians are going to struggle with throughout our whole life. The church at Corinth had failed miserably at this. And Paul was so excited in this second letter that we have in our Bible to Corinth because they were getting it right. They were starting to understand it. And when he writes them this, it's really not in rebuke to them. It's saying, now remember, here's the basis of why you live the way you live, because it's relationship. I didn't just give you a set of rules. I showed you how to be reconciled with God and have a relationship with Him. And if you get away from that, if you get to the place where you think it's all rule-based, you're going to battle with it and struggle and fight. But boy, if you can get to the place where you remember, I have a relationship with God. I'm His temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. It's a down payment on the future when I'm going to actually be in His presence. If I can get that, I'm not going to bring things into the temple that would be degrading to Him. I'm going to make decisions based on the fact that I have a relationship with God. I'm going to make choices based on the fact that I've made a commitment to Him. And this is what every individual Christian must come to in order for a church family to have strength together. Each of us have to say, this is written to me. My body is the temple of God. And once I've been reconciled with Him, His Spirit dwells in there, and it's just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. I need to protect it. I need to be careful. I need to worship Him and maintain that relationship with Him. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed and out of courtesy for others, let me ask you not to look at me and not to look around for a moment. It might be this morning that as you listen to this, you realize, I don't know if I have the Spirit in me. In a moment, we're going to play through a stanza of the same song we played last week, and that's I Surrender All. Maybe this morning you've come to a place where you say, you know what, I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. When we stand in a moment, Todd and Sherry will be in the back of the auditorium. If you need to talk to somebody, you're welcome to slip back there. But as I do each week, I'm going to ask you, will you, every person in here, say, Lord, here's what you've taught me from your word today, and here's how I'm going to respond. And it may be that you need to acknowledge, Lord, I do see that my body is the temple, and I need to make some careful decisions to make sure that I honor you in what I do. And I trust this morning you'll allow the Scripture to convict you. The concept that Paul was trying to get across is vital to moving forward in your own relationship with Him. Let's stand together, please. Now, Father, as we're standing before You, we've tried to be careful with Your Word to make sure that we're learning what You want us to learn. And Lord, You've made it clear that You love us, that You've sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, and that we have the opportunity to enjoy that relationship. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to do that. But as we take this concept, I pray that You'll make it something that's alive to us and that reinforces for us the truth that will help us make right decisions. Now, with our heads bowed, will You take the time to say, Lord, here's what You've taught me today. Here's how I'm going to respond.